بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، welcome back to the renewal, if you like, or the resumption of our series of the Seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam after the hiatus that we took in the month of Ramadan. And alhamdulillah, we are on, I think, number 63, 64 now, around that time, alhamdulillah. And we have finished in the last series, we finished the Battle of Khandaq, or the Battle of Ahzab. And we are now in the end of the fifth year and the beginning of the sixth year of the Hijrah. And the next major incident will be the incident of Hudaybiyah that will take place in late sixth year Hijrah. So we have around 7-8 months to cover. And in these 7-8 months, a number of things happened, none of which was as significant as Khandaq or as Hudaybiyah, but we still have to obviously be chronological. And what we'll do today is discuss a number of minor skirmishes and expeditions that took place. And the fact of the matter is that these skirmishes and expeditions were not that significant politically, but in each one of them certain things happen that are interesting for us to know. And we're not going to discuss all of them. There are more than a dozen of these skirmishes. We're not going to discuss all of them, but we'll discuss at least 4 or 5 that have some interesting stories that are well known in the seerah. And let us begin with the expedition of Muhammad ibn Maslama to Al-Qurta. And this was a minor expedition, a sariyah, involving 30 of the Sahaba that were dealing with the tribe of Banu Bakr ibn Kilab in the sixth year of the Hijrah, most likely in the month of Shawwal. Now, the expedition was a success. They did what they were supposed to do, and on the way back, something interesting happened. So the story is actually not about the expedition, but about a minor incident that is an interesting story and a beautiful story. And that is that when they're returning from conquering this tribe was a rebellious tribe, so they conquered them, and they're coming back, they came across a small convoy, and something seemed strange, something did not seem right about this convoy. We're not told what, but most likely, Allah knows best, this is my assumption, most likely there were clearly the signs of this being an elite or a noble or a rich group of people, and they don't know who they were. And so they brought them as prisoners to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they did not even realize whom they had captured. And when they brought the people to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked them, "Do you not know who your prisoner is?" They said, "Who?" And he said that you have captured Thumama ibn Athal. Thumama ibn Athal was the chieftain of the tribe of Banu Hanifa. And the Banu Hanifa were one of the largest tribes of Arabia. So this is like somebody like Abdul Muttalib type of figure, like the big guy. He is a very senior figure, and he is the chieftain of the tribe that is basically the size of Quraysh. This is the Banu Hanifa. This is a massive tribe. And it is a tribe in central Arabia. And Thumama just happened to be on a convoy, we'll understand why in a while, that was not guarded. He didn't have his typical bodyguards. He's just going in a small group, and some things didn't seem right. So on the way back, they took these people and they brought them to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Thumama, of course, he had a clear position before this time. He's not neutral in the war. He was supporting the pagans against Islam. And he had publicly threatened to kill the Prophet if he ever could, because he's of the enemy tribe, Banu Hanifa. He's not a sympathetic tribe. And so the Prophet made a dua to Allah, this is beforehand, and he said that, "Oh Allah, allow me to have power, to have control over Thumama. Allow me an opportunity to be in control over Thumama." And of course, this was the dua of the Prophet being answered, right? That literally, Thumama came to him unexpectedly as a prisoner of war. And the companions did not recognize him, and the Prophet ﷺ recognized him. Obviously, Allah Azza wa Jalla told him through Jibreel, "This is Thumama ibn Athal." And so the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba, "Treat him well." And so there was no prison at that time. There was no, you know, there's no place to keep them. So they kept him in the masjid. And in order that he is safe, they tied his hand basically to the pillar or something so that he cannot escape. So he is a prisoner in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And on that evening, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told his wives to send his own food to Thumama. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's food would not have been better than what the Sahaba are cooking. But it's a symbolic gesture. It's a token that when the messenger would have come, he would have said, "This is from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is his food to you." So he's sending him his personal, if you like, plate or share of his personal plate. He's sending it to Thumama. The next day in the morning, he goes to Thumama and he says, "Mada indaka ya Thumama? What do you have to tell me? What do you have to say?" And so Thumama answers, "Ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in taqtul, taqtul dha dam. Wa in tun'im, tun'im ala shakir. Wa in turid al-dunya, wa in turid al-fida, fasal ma shi'ta, fasal ma badalak. Ya Muhammad, in taqtul, taqtul dha dam. If you're going to kill me, you're going to kill somebody whose blood is very heavy. I'm not anybody here. I am the chieftain. You're going to have a civil war on your hands. In taqtul, taqtul dha dam. Wa in tun'im, and if you are generous, tun'im ala shakir. You're going to be generous to somebody who recognizes and will repay you back. And if you want money, then ask whatever you want and you have your price." Now this shows you this guy is not begging for life. This shows you this man is a noble man. He has dignity. He's a royal. I mean, there's no royalty, but you get the point here. This is the chieftain. You kill me, go ahead, kill me. But realize, you're going to kill somebody whose blood is worth a lot. You forgive me, you will forgive on somebody who recognizes a favor, will pay you back. And if you want money, that's what you're interested in. Believe me, I can offer you all that you want. So the Prophet ﷺ advised him to accept Islam, and Thumama did not say anything. So the Prophet ﷺ let him that day. Next day, the same thing happened. It's in the morning, the second morning, the same thing happened. مَاذَ عِنْدَكَ يَا ثُمَامَ? What do you have to say for yourself? The exact same phrase. So, the Prophet ﷺ let him be. The third day, the exact same sentence, the exact same response. 3 days, he's keeping in the masjid. Now, the reports don't tell us, but it's understood, it's obvious. What is he going to see in the masjid? What's he doing in the masjid? What do you think he's going to be absorbing in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ for 76 hours, right? He's staying there for 3 days and something. And he's staying there. What do you think he's going to be hearing? The salah of the Prophet ﷺ, the Quran of the Prophet ﷺ. No doubt the Prophet ﷺ had his durus, his halaqat, his conversations with the sahaba as he did. And Thumama is sitting back there and he's just being ignored. But what do you think is the wisdom or the point of having Thumama in the masjid? You see for yourself what our religion is. So for 3 days he's kept, and in the meantime the Prophet is hoping he'll accept. But Thumama does not accept. At the end of the third day, the Prophet ﷺ, when he still said the exact same thing, then the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba, "Go release Thumama, let him go. Khalas, cut off his rope." So they cut him off, and Thumama stood up and exited the masjid. And he went behind a grove of date palms, and he took a bath, and then he walked back in 10 minutes later, and he said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu annaka rasulullah." And then he said, "Ya Muhammad," he's still addressing him by his first name because he hasn't learned the etiquettes yet, right? He's still addressing him by his first name. He, even though he's a Muslim, he doesn't start "Ya Rasulullah" right now because he's still new. Cut him some slack. "Ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I swear by Allah that there was no face in this whole world that was more despised to me and more hated to me than your face. But now, wallahi, it is the most beautiful and the most beloved face to me. And I swear by Allah, there was no religion that was more despised to me than your religion. But now, wallahi, it is the most beloved religion to me. And I swear by Allah, there was no city that I hated more than your own city. I couldn't imagine going to your city. But I swear by Allah, now it is the most beloved city to me." Look, 3 days, all it took to see what is the reality of the Prophet ﷺ, of Medina, of the Sahaba, of Islam. And then he explained what the story was. He said, "I was on my way to do Umrah." This explains now he's not in an army, he's not in a tijara expedition that requires bodyguards. He expected nobody would be, the Quraysh would not possibly harm him. And he wasn't expecting the Muslims to be so far north because this was an expedition coming back, remember, right? So he wasn't expecting the Muslims to be in the middle of nowhere. It just so happened, literally crisscrossing the desert, just a complete coincidence, obviously Allah had decreed it, that the Muslims are coming back and they cross him right as he's coming down to Mecca. And so he says, "I was intending to do Umrah. Should I now continue my Umrah now that I'm a Muslim?" And so the Prophet ﷺ, said, go back, go and continue your Umrah. And that evening the Sahaba brought him his supper or meal again. And because the Prophet ﷺ had told them to be generous with him, so they were giving him luxurious foods, the best of Medina, large quantities and everything. This is how the POWs were treated, that he was getting better food than the Sahaba and even the Prophet ﷺ. And they brought him the usual large trays, and he just ate a little bit and that was it. And they were astonished that this was a man, for the last 3 days he's been consuming all of these varieties of food, all of this quantity of food, and now today he's just eating a little bit. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Why are you astonished? What are you amazed at? A man ate in the morning with the stomach of a kafir, and now he is eating at night with the stomach of a Muslim. And verily, the kafir eats with 7 stomachs, and the Muslim eats with 1 stomach." Subhanallah, the Islam had an automatic impact even on his personal habits, even on his manners of eating and drinking, that he was content with a smaller quantity of food. And Thumama proceeded onwards to Mecca, where, according to Ibn Ishaq, the first person ever to enter Mecca with the proper Islamic talbiyah, labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika lak, was Thumama ibn Uthal. And of course, the talbiyah was known to the Quraysh from the days of Jahiliyyah. There was one big problem which we said many halaqas ago, and that was what? They added shirk to the talbiyah. They added pure shirk to the talbiyah, right? Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaika la sharika lak illa. You don't want an illa when it comes to sharik, right? Illa sharikan huwa lak tamliku huwa ma malak, right? You have some partners, O Allah. You have some partners. This is what they would say. So Thumama cut off the shirk, and the first Muslim to enter Mecca loudly with talbiyah was Thumama ibn Athal. Because the Sahaba are in Medina, they haven't entered, you know, Mecca since they left Mecca. So Thumama was the first Sahabi to enter. And when they heard him with this talbiyah, this is a strange talbiyah, it is a talbiyah clearly not upon their culture, so they asked him, "Asabawta ya Thumama?" Sabawta, when a person would leave the Jahili religion, they would say he has become sabi. You know, in the Quran, inna alladhina amanu walladhina hadu wan-nasara was-sabiuna, the Sabians, as-sabiuna. So we talked a little bit, I think we talked about this, I'm not even sure. But in any case, whatever they are, the Sabians, whatever they are, the Quraysh mistakenly said to anybody who left their faith, "You're a Sabian, you're a sabi." Anybody who leaves their religion, they would say he's a sabi. And so they would make fun of the early Muslims by calling them sabi'un. And so they said to Thumama, "Asabawta, have you become a Sabian? Have you left our faith and become a sabi?" And so Thumama said, "No, I have become a Muslim. I'm not a sabi, I am a Muslim, and I testify la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah." At this, some of the Quraysh, they surrounded him, they unsheathed their swords, they wanted to do something, but others, calmer voices prevailed, and they said, "If you kill him, you're going to face the entire Banu Hanifa. This isn't some trivial guy here, this is the chieftain. And this is going to cause you much grief, let him be." Now, the details are not given, but clearly this meeting was tense. Clearly, Thumama was at the verge of almost being killed here. And so he became so enraged at all of this that his response was, "Wallahi, not a single seed of grain will come to you from the Banu Hanifa and from up north until the Prophet ﷺ explicitly commands me to do so." He got so angry at the Quraysh, he said, "I'm not going to allow a single grain of wheat to come to you. A single grain of wheat." Now, Thumama was basically in Central Arabia, which is what we now call the Najd area, right? And grain would come to them from up north. Most of the grain would come from up north. And Thumama has the highways. Thumama is blocking the routes from there. So he got so angry, he said, "I swear by Allah, not a single seed of wheat, not a single grain of wheat will reach you until the Prophet ﷺ explicitly commands me, then I'm going to release this tension." He got so angry at them. And he did his tawaf, he did his umrah, and he returned back and he fulfilled his promise. He cut off all supplies from the Quraysh. Weeks and months went by, and the Quraysh, their supplies dwindled. Other sources could not be found for the quantity that was needed. And eventually they were forced to basically eat a substance that is called ilhiz. Ilhiz, have any of the Arabs heard of this? Ilhiz, or it is now a gone thing, huh? I'm assuming it's gone because I haven't come across this other than in the classical books of Sirah. We find a number of traditions that use this word ilhiz, that once when the Prophet made dua against them and they had a drought, Ibn Ishaq mentions in another place in his book that they were forced to eat ilhiz. And then here as well, they were forced to eat ilhiz. And what is ilhiz? I tried to look it up in a number of books. I only found a few things. What I found was that ilhiz was a type of food that was only resorted to at times of famine and drought because it was completely disgusting. And of its ingredients that are mentioned is camel's blood and camel's hair. So you do the rest. What is it going to be? Right, a mixture of camel's blood and camel's hair and whatever other ingredients, this is called ilhiz. They were forced to eat this at times of extreme drought. So the situation got so bad when they don't have any wheat, eventually they were forced to eat ilhiz. And so Abu Sufyan had to swallow his pride and write a letter to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But even as he swallowed his pride, his arrogance could not be completely covered at this stage. And he wrote to him somewhat of a harsh letter, even though beggars can't be choosers, but he couldn't just beg. And so he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Ya Muhammad, an innaka taz'umu, you claim that you are preaching silatul rahim. You're preaching to be good to your relatives. And here you are allowing us to die and wither away. How could you do that?" But basically, I ask you by Allah and by our ties of kinship that you allow the wheat to resume. And so the Prophet ﷺ wrote a letter to Thumama to allow the wheat to resume. And so the wheat then began to resume to the people of Mecca, and the food supplies went back to normal. Now, before we move on, so some benefits from this story. So subhanAllah, look here at how amazingly the dua of the Prophet ﷺ was answered. That Allah Azza wa Jal answered the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ by and large. Yes, some of them he did not. We know some of these. But by and large, the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ have been answered. And this shows us, obviously, doesn't need to be said, the maqam of the Nabi, the status of the Prophet ﷺ. And Allah helps his religion in different ways. Allah helps his religion in different ways. Thumama was like a gift out of nowhere. The whole tribe of Banu Hanifa did not convert, but the chieftain converted. And once the chieftain converts, you will have a large number of people converting. Also, we notice over here, and this is obviously a standard of the teaching of Islam, gentleness will get you what harshness will not get you. Gentleness will get you what harshness will not get you. Thumama was treated gently. Thumama was treated with dignity. Thumama was given better food than the rest of the people. And so for 3 days, when he sees the reality of Islam, his heart opens up. And the Prophet, by the way, what did he do? Neither did he accept any money from him, nor did he threaten to kill him. He literally said, "Khalas, go, you're free." Right? He gifted him his independence after Thumama had promised to kill him. He gave him his life back. Obviously, what is that going to do to Thumama? Right? So kindness will get you what harshness will never get you. Also from this we learn, Ibn Hajar comments on this, that it is allowed for non-Muslims to enter masajid. Because Thumama was tied up to a post for 3 days in the masjid. So clearly, and this is the vast majority, although for some reason some people are strict about this, but in the seerah, wallahi, there are so many instances of non-Muslims entering the masjid and staying there. And even the Prophet allowed the Christians of Najran to worship in the masjid. Think about this, right? The Christians of Najran were allowed to worship in the masjid of the Prophet. Wallahi, if we did this in our times, la hawla quwwata illa billah, we would have a mini qiyamah here if we were to allow this. If any reason, like the church across the road allowed us to pray there, right, for 1 month. We all remember this, right? SubhanAllah, if any church came and they said, "We need your building," or whatnot, wallahi, I would say, tafaddal, go in there, that there's a place there for there, go. But we know in the community was going to happen, right? Yet our Prophet ﷺ, he allowed a number of Christians, and he is allowing Thumama to sit in the masjid. Obviously, there's a difference between Christians coming and then pagans praying. Obviously, Thumama did not pray to an idol. Obviously, we're not going to allow that. But he allowed the Christians to do their adhkar to God the Father, to yani, the Rabb, the Lord. And there's nothing wrong in Islam for allowing them to do this, even if we don't follow them in that particular factor. In any case, this shows us, as Ibn Hajar says, the permissibility of non-Muslims coming inside the masajid. Also, this hadith is one of the fundamental evidences for the well-known Islamic concept that a non-Muslim who wants to embrace Islam should do what? Take a bath. This is one of the fundamental evidences used for this. And the scholars point out that this was so well known that even Thumama, who's a pagan, he knows he should take a bath before embracing Islam. So anybody who wants to accept Islam, then we advise him that one of the it's not wajib, obviously, but it is recommended that you take a bath. It's a symbolic gesture. And it's also, by the way, no doubt, yani non-Muslims don't have it in their sharia to take a bath after janabah. So no doubt there's a strong possibility that yani days or weeks might have gone by, whatever, that he's in the state of janabah. So just to be symbolically pure and physically pure, we should recommend anybody who wants to convert to take a bath, like Thumama did. Also from this we learn that if a non-Muslim embraces Islam, he should not stop his good deeds, continue his good deeds. Thumama wanted to do Umrah, and just because he's embraced Islam, he should not stop his Umrah. We also see here the hypocrisy of the Quraysh. The hypocrisy of the Quraysh. That the Quraysh, who are the ones who have kicked out their own relatives, tried to assassinate their own relatives, now they're telling the Prophet, you're the one teaching to be good to relatives, why aren't you good to us? And we see here the tenderness and the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ, that he responded to their request. This also shows us, by the way, a very interesting point. No doubt our Prophet ﷺ was strict with the Quraysh. After all, he's gone to war with them 4 times in the past, another 2 times are going to happen, right? Or things are going to happen. No doubt. And on the battlefield, they're attempting to kill one another. And yet, he doesn't want to starve the women and children. He doesn't want to starve them to death. So notice here, the strictness is tempered with pragmatic mercy. Okay, we're going to war. That doesn't mean I have to kill all of the people of Quraysh. Right? You see, he could have said no. And wallahi, had he said no, who couldn't complain? They deserve this. But our Prophet is Rahma lil Alameen. Yes, we're going to face you in battle, in Badr, in Uhud, in Khandaq. You just tried to kill us a few months ago in Khandaq. You cut off our supplies. Notice. You cut off our supplies for 1 month. But now when it's my turn, I'm not going to do the same to you. And he allowed them to resume in their supplies of food. And by the way, as for Thumama, Thumama is from the Banu Hanifa, and there was a very infamous person from the Banu Hanifa, that is Musaylim al-Kadhab. Musaylim al-Kadhab was also from the Banu Hanifa, and when Musaylim announced his false prophecies, prophethood, and the battles of Riddah took place, Thumama was on the side of the Muslims against his own tribe. And this is the clear-cut sign that he had fully embraced Islam. He's fighting his own tribe. The false, not all of his tribe, but the people who had embraced Musaylimah's false message. So Thumama is fighting with the Muslims against Musaylimah's forces. And a number of things happened, and eventually he died a martyr, not exactly in the wars of the Riddah, but a long story, but basically he died because of they attacked back, and they basically killed Thumama. So inshallah he died a shaheed. May Allah inshallah accept his shahada. Now the next incident is a very small one, but we should just keep it in mind, especially in light of other incidents that took place, and that is that one more assassination attempt from the Quraysh against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this was Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan had announced a bounty for anybody who kills the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after the Battle of Badr, after the Battle of Uhud, Abu Sufyan is the de facto senior leader of the Quraysh. There's nobody to that level. Right? Before it was Abu Talib. Abu Talib has now died. Even Abu Lahab had somewhat of a type of respect, right? And Mughira ibn Shu'bah, Al-Walid ibn Mughira. All of these elite were there. One by one, they're dying out. And so Abu Sufyan is, by default, he is now the senior most leader of the entire city of the Quraysh. And that is why, by the way, we're jumping the gun, but when the Prophet conquered Mecca, the one of the very few people he honored by saying, whoever stays in the Kaaba is going to be safe, whoever stays in the house of Abu Sufyan will be safe. Right? And he gave him 100,000 flock. I mean, he gave him a fortune. Right? All of this because Abu Sufyan, يعني رضي الله عنه, he converted, but his conversion was not easy. Because he took a long while fighting Islam, and this is another thing. Now he's trying to kill the Prophet through a secret assassination, and so a Bedouin comes, he wants the bounty. He says, I'm going to go kill him. We don't even know the name of this Bedouin. It's just one of those footnotes in the history of Ibn Sa'd. And so the Abu Sufyan supplies him with a camel. He supplies him with the food that is needed, and he gives him the weapons to go and kill the Prophet ﷺ. And the Bedouin invents a story wanting to accept Islam. Whatever, they all knew this is the way to get to the Prophet ﷺ. In 6 days, he made it to Medina, which was pretty fast. In 6 days, that's pretty much as fast as you can do it. In 6 days, he makes it to the Prophet ﷺ. He enters the masjid with this false story. Whatever the story is, we don't know. Most likely, he's saying he's a representative from his people or whatever. And when he entered the masjid, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "This is a man who has treachery written on him." And Allah told him, Jibreel told him, it's maybe in his firasa, "This is a man, you can see treachery from him." Soon as he said this, the Sahaba tackled him. Right there. Soon as he said this, the Sahaba tackled him. When they tackled him, the dagger comes out of his belt. You're not supposed to enter in, you know, in a meeting with the leader with this secret dagger. It's clear something is going on. The dagger falls out. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, "If you are truthful to me, I shall let you go. Otherwise, dot, dot, dot." So he spills all the beans and he says, "This and this and this is what happened." And so the Prophet ﷺ honored his promise to him and said, "Okay, you are free to go." And when he said, "You are free to go," after all he had seen, the Bedouin as well embraced Islam. We have no idea what his name was. He embraced Islam. And what is interesting here, despite all of this, still Abu Sufyan was honored to the level that he was honored. This is amazing. That Abu Sufyan, after all of this, and all what has preceded in Uhud and in Badr, still, now the Prophet, and when he conquers Mecca, Abu Sufyan is forgiven. And this story is a perfect stepping stone to the next story, which is one of those extremely controversial stories, even though, frankly, I don't find it that controversial, but it is one of those stories that Islamophobes and non-Muslims, they love to bring up against our Prophet ﷺ, and that is the assassination of Salam ibn Abil Huqayq. Salam ibn Abil Huqayq. Now, Salam ibn Abil Huqayq, so we've already talked in detail about the assassination of who in the past? Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. We had an entire session on Ka'b, and I encourage all of you to go back to that session, it's online, and listen to how I presented it and how I think it's really not that big of an issue. Really, I don't see it that big of an issue. And Salam is basically similar in this regard. It's also an assassination in this regard. We can call it a targeted killing, as is the modern terminology, right? We can call it like this, okay? This is not collateral damage. This is targeted, if you like, extrajudicial, if you like, killing. It is now common. No, as I said, in modern times, nobody has a right to open a peep anymore. After all that has happened in the last, 10 years, khalas, this is now standard warfare. Well, we don't know the exact date, but clearly it happened after Ahzab and before Khaybar. After Ahzab and before Khaybar, most likely sometime around here, the 6th AH. And Salam ibn Abil Huqayq was one of the rich leaders of Khaybar. So Khaybar has not yet taken place. Khaybar is another major battle we'll talk about in 3-4 weeks, inshallah. Khaybar is going to come. The big battle of Khaybar is going to come. Salam is one of the big shots of Khaybar. And Salam had been one of the main financiers of the battle of Khandaq, the battle of Ahzab, which just took place 5 months ago, right? Salam, being this wealthy billionaire, if you like, he has financed the tribe of Ghatafan. Now, go back, rewind. Remember, the bulk of the fighters of the Ahzab were basically hired mercenaries. Remember that, right? The bulk of the people were hired mercenaries. They are not interested in an actual fight of paganism versus Islam. They just want their money and their supplies and whatnot, and that's it. And that is why when the weather turned bad and when Allah sent His punishment, the first people to run away were the hired mercenaries. They're not there out of a genuine desire, right? Who paid for these mercenaries? Number one on the list, Salam. Okay, so Salam has to be eliminated. Because he done it before, he's going to do it again. And also a message has got to be sent. You're not going to get away with this. Anybody else who wants to think about this, the message has to be sent. And so a number of people of the Khazraj, they themselves came up with the idea. The Prophet ﷺ did not tell them, go kill Salam. Because this is a very dangerous expedition. They're going to have to go to enemy territory. Khaybar is far distance away, at least 2.5-3 days camping by traveling. And Khaybar is fortified. Every single mini tribe has a massive fortress, right? And we had already said that the Yahud had developed this architecture and the Muslims really had not developed it. They didn't know how to do it. And the Yahud had thick fortified walls that Muslims had not yet learned how to conquer. They didn't have the machinery, they didn't have the weapons to conquer. And we will see when the Battle of Khaybar takes place, this was the biggest problem. The Prophet ﷺ stood there, or not stood there, but camped there for a month in Khaybar, not knowing what to do, because it's just very difficult. Even in Banu Nadir, he had to camp outside. In Banu Qaynuqa, there were always issues because the architecture, the fortresses, there were massive thick walls, and they were basically structured in a way that the Arabs on their horses and camels could not really attack them. So this is going to be a secret expedition where it's not going to be massive. It's going to be a small group that manages to pinpoint Salam and then eliminate him, right? And that's why, of course, in modern terminology, some have called this an assassination. Whatever you want to call it, it's something extrajudicial killing. It's something that was common back in then. And frankly, it has been resurrected in our times as well. And so the Khazraj volunteered. Question, why would the Khazraj volunteer with this idea? Where would they come up with this? Why are they so interested in doing this scheme? Response, they felt that the Aus had beaten them by taking care of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. And they felt that the Aus have 1-0, the score is 1-0. And so they wanted to do something that shows that the Khazraj were just as dedicated. The Khazraj were just as warrior, just as brave. They could also take on challenges. And they took on a challenge 3 days away, unlike Ka'b, who was 1 hour away. Right, the Khazraj said, we're going to outdo this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to get rid of Salam ibn Abil Huqayq. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them permission to do so, but the only thing he said, make sure you do not kill any woman or children. This is not something that I'm going to allow you to do. You want to kill Salam, but don't kill any women or children. Now, by the way, footnote here. So in those days, there was no such thing as civilians versus military, civilian versus army. Every adult male was the army, right? Every adult male, there is no army that is basically conscripted army. Everybody who's a fighting age will fight. That's the way it was. So, you know, when we hear these ahadith and we say, well, how about non-fighting men? Back then, there was really no such thing. Every military or every man of age was a military man, right? And this is the case still in some countries, and it was the case back in the days of the Prophet. So when he's telling them don't kill women and children, it's not too much of a stretch to say don't kill civilians in our times, right? We take the goal, the principles of the Sharia, extrapolate into our times. It's really what the goal or the maqsad of the Sharia is. Don't kill those who have nothing to do with this, right? You want to kill Salam, he's caused us harm. He has number one financier of the entire expedition. Okay, get rid of him, but don't kill any women or children. So five people volunteered from the Khazraj, and their leader was Abdullah ibn Atiq. Abdullah ibn Atiq with a kaf, not a qaf. Abdullah ibn Atiq. And Abdullah ibn Atiq was chosen because he could speak fluently the language of the people of Khaybar. Most likely this language was Hebraic, Hebrew Arabic, most likely was a mixture, neither pure Hebrew nor Arabic, that these tribes had developed their own language. And because he is a Yathribite in the good old days, Abdullah ibn Atiq, and because he's been raised amongst the people, so he spoke their language like a native person. He spoke it fluently. And this is, if you're going to do this type of attempt, you're not going to be stuttering in Arabic when everybody in the fortress speaks, you know, fluent Hebraic. So he volunteered along with four other of the Sahaba, and they immediately made their way to Khaybar. And they camped outside wondering how are they going to get in, what is it going to be the strategy to get in. And Abdullah ibn Atiq said, I have an idea, leave it to me. And so the way that it was in the past, in fact up until recently, in all Muslim cities and non-Muslim cities up until recently, they would always shut the doors at Maghrib time, right? All the doors of the city are shut. Anybody wants to come in after that, they'll have to wait till the morning when you can see. And so he waited until it was right Maghrib time. And he then made his way to the visual distance of the guard so that the guard could see, and he pretended that he is basically urinating, that he is somebody, you know, urinating and you know, relieving himself, right? And the guard shutting the door, and he sees in the figure somebody urinating in the distance. Now obviously you're not going to think this is a spy. This is like, come on, hurry up before the gate gets closed. And that's exactly what the guard said. I'm going to close the gates, hurry up. And so he quickly rushed in, and the gate shut behind him individually. And when night, he must have hidden somewhere. The details are scant. He must have hidden somewhere. When nightfall came, he then went back to the gate, opened it up, allowed the rest of them to come back in. Right. So now they have the five people in the fortress, in the walls, and they find their way to the house of Salam. And Allah knows how they did this. Again, the details are not mentioned, but one would assume that the structure of the inside of the fortress was such that the richest person or the noble person has the central and the largest. However it was, they found their way there, and they made their way into the house, and eventually they assassinated or they killed him, or they exterminated him, whatever word you want to use, they got rid of him. And his wife saw them. She set out an alarm. She cried as loud as she could. One of the Sahaba was about to basically kill her in order to stop the cry, but then he remembered, what did the Prophet say? No women, no children. So he sheathed the sword back, and the five of them fled. On the way out, so the room of Salam was protected in that it was on a ladder that was leading in to a higher room. So he had a way out. You had to climb up something to get to his top room, if you like. He was on the third floor, second floor. So Ibn Atiq, the leader, was, it is said that he had feeble eyes. And when they were racing outwards, he slipped. He didn't see the step. And in the process, he sprained or he broke his foot. We don't know whether sprained or broke. He could not walk. So the other Sahaba had to carry him outside, and then they had to rush back to Medina while the cry is being given in the city. That must have been a very harrowing experience. We don't have details other than this. But subhanAllah, your imagination can really get involved here now. That one of them is crippled, the four of them are now, the cry is being given. She's yelling and screaming. Allah knows how they did it, but they escaped without a single casualty other than his broken or sprained foot. And when they came back to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ told him to stretch his foot out, and he rubbed his hand on the foot, and of course, lo and behold, by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the foot becomes perfectly healed. Now, obviously, I encourage you to go back to Ka'b ibn Ashraf's story for all of the disclaimers, but just in a nutshell, frankly, those were different times, there were different norms, there's a state of war going on. The main point really is, this was expected, this was understood, this is a part of the territory back then. We just talked about Abu Sufyan trying to assassinate the Prophet ﷺ. It's a two-way street. This is the way the world worked back then. Nobody is saying that any Muslim can just start doing this himself anywhere they are. No scholar in the history of Islam ever says this, right? Can a Khalifa use such a tactic in our times? Well, let's talk about this when we have a Khalifa, right? And then we'll worry about what is this allowed, what is not allowed. And frankly, there are people like Sheikh Al-Qardawi and many others who have basically extrapolated entire volumes about modern nation-state rulings, modern jihad rulings, and they have all said, look, the Sharia is a platform, it is a spectrum that allows you for modifications, it allows you for some changes. And if there are customs in place, if there is a United Nations treaty in place, if there is a type of other protocol in place, the Sharia allows us to adapt to that protocol. And if, for example, once upon a time, before our own country opened this door, 10 years ago, let's say, once upon a time, this type of extrajudicial killing was considered to be illegal, was considered to be not allowed. Okay, if theoretically there were to be an Islamic caliphate, it's not a problem for them to sign on and say, you know what, khalas, we will also consider this to be not allowed. Now, we don't even know, it's up in the air. As we speak, there are drones taking place here and there and here and there, and you know, there's going to be targeted surgical strikes on this and that. This is now an accepted norm. So for anybody to criticize something that took place 14 centuries ago, we're going to tell this person, look, get relevant, get pertinent, deal with your own case that you're doing right now before you start criticizing something that took place 14 centuries ago. Frankly, I don't find this issue to be problematic at all. Some people make a very big issue. I think it is what it is. That's the way people operated. And we have a number of incidents, Salam and Ka'b and others, that clearly it was something that was a two-way street, as we said. The next incident that we're going to mention, again, it's not that necessary or not that politically important, but what's important is what happened as a result of it, is the Ghazwa of Bani Lahyan. Now, who can remind me, what is the difference between Sariyah and Ghazwa? Who can remind me? Sariyah is without the Prophet ﷺ, Ghazwa is with the Prophet ﷺ. So this was a Ghazwa. And the Ghazwa means the Prophet ﷺ is with them. And so this was a Ghazwa against the tribe of Banu Lihyan, and the Banu Lihyan was the tribe that tricked the Muslims into sending large emissaries. Remember this, we talked about this, you know, Adal and Qarra and Banu Lihyan, these were those tribes that they tricked some emissaries to come, and they then started killing the Sahaba, massacres took place. This is one of those tribes. So this is now clearly, this is called for. And it's one of those tribes that was betrayed the trust of the Prophet ﷺ, that fabricated a story that killed a number of Sahaba, and the Banu Lihyan were the ones who actually killed Khubayb. The story of Khubayb, remember, he was tied up as a prisoner of war, and he was the one who prayed two rak'ahs before he was killed. This is Khubayb. This is Banu Lihyan, the one who killed Khubayb. This is that tribe that killed Khubayb in just cold blood. So the Banu Lihyan, the problem with them, why is this coming so late? Because the Banu Lihyan were in the Hijaz. They were not up north or up south. They're close to Mecca. And so going to the Banu Lihyan is problematic because you're entering into basically close to the Quraysh. So the Prophet ﷺ, he did not want to tell anybody where he's going. And he took 300 Sahaba and they exited Medina from up north. Everybody's thinking they're going to some tribe up north. But as was his tactic, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he didn't tell a single soul that when he left the city with 300 people, then he doubled back. And then the people realized we're going basically towards the direction of Mecca. And then when they came close, the Prophet ﷺ told them that we're going to attack the Banu Lihyan. However, in this case, the Banu Lihyan had their spies waiting, or they had their precaution mechanisms, whatever it was. They saw the army coming, and so they fled. All of them, they fled. And so the city was basically, or their camping grounds were desolate. So the Prophet remained there 2-3 days to basically show them who's boss, to show them who's victor, and to basically frighten them to not do something like this again. But there was no actual battle or war that took place. And that's why this ghazwa is a ghazwa, but it's not one of the more significant ones. So why are we talking about it? Because it was most likely, there was a bit of a controversy, most likely it was in this ghazwa that Allah Azza wa Jal legislated Salat al-Khawf. Salat al-Khawf. And the story goes as follows, that what happened was the Banu Lihyan sent an emissary to the Quraysh that we're being attacked by the Muslims, come and help us. So the Quraysh sent a small force under the charge of Khalid ibn al-Walid, who's still not a Muslim. He's actually going to convert in less than a year. But he doesn't know that, and the Muslims don't know that. So the Quraysh send a small force, and the force, there's no actual battle that takes place. But Khalid ibn Walid camps in front of the Muslims in front of Khalid ibn Walid, so they can see one another. And time for Dhuhr comes. So what are you going to do when it's time for Dhuhr? You stand up and you pray. And one of the Quraysh said, if only they were to do this again, because they don't know what Salah is. So now they see the whole Salah, and they're praying and prostrating. This is the perfect time. Perfect time to launch an attack. And so they say to Khalid, if only this were to happen again, this is the perfect time for all of us to just charge. Right? Because even if it's going to be a problem, they must have taken their shields off, they would have done sajda, whatnot. So Khalid said, wait, they have another time coming, Asr. Just wait, we'll do it at Asr. Okay? And in the interim between Dhuhr and Asr, Allah sent Jibreel down with Surah An-Nisa, verse 102. وَإِذَا كُنْتَ فِيهِمْ فَأَقَمْتَ لَهُمُ الصَّلَاةَ فَلْتَقُمْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ مَعَكَ وَلْيَأْخُذُوا أسلحتهم فإذا سجدوا فليكونوا من ورائكم ولتأتي طائفة أخرى لم يصلوا فليصلوا معك وليأخذوا حذرهم وأسلحتهم. So Allah commanded the Prophet with what is called Salatul Khawf. And Salatul Khawf, the way that this was legislated was that the Prophet was told, it's in Surah An-Nisa, verse 102, when you make the Iqamah, you stand with one group and let them have their armor on, which shows they would have taken it off previously, while another group guards, the other group doesn't join the Salah. Then the first group goes to the guarding and the second group comes and prays with you. Right, so you basically, the Prophet does one jama'ah, and half of the jama'ah, half of the Muslims pray, and the other half are on guard. They're not praying. Then in the middle of the salah, The first jama'ah goes, the second jama'ah comes. So the Prophet ﷺ prays one salah, and the people behind him, they basically split it. Now, how this happens and what is the fiqh? The chapters of fiqh are very long in this regard, and there's so many ikhtilafat. And this is something that yani the books of fiqh discuss. It's not our job to discuss it in the seerah classes. But the point being, this is when it came down. And also, according to one hadith, it also appears this was the time when the Prophet ﷺ taught the sahaba the dua as-safar. The dua is safar. The first time we have a mention of it, it appears to be in this ghazwa of Bani Lahyan, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Allahumma a'udhu min wa'atha as-safar wa ka'abat al-manzar wa su'a min qalbi fi mali wal ahl." And then he also said on coming back, "A'ibuna a'ibuna ta'ibuna rabbina hamidun." For those of you who know the dua, this is where it's been narrated. So perhaps this was the time when they first heard of dua as-safar. And the second to last and the long story we're going to talk about today, very interesting story, and that is the again, the story is not interesting because of the politics, but because of one incident that happened. And this is the Sariya of Zayd ibn Haritha to the place known as Al-Is. And Al-Is is in modern day Unayza. Al-Is is in modern day Unayza or Qasim, which is again north of Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Zayd ibn Haritha. We all know Zayd ibn Haritha. This is one of the last things Zayd does. He's about to meet a tragic death. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. We all know Zayd ibn Haritha, right? The one whom the Prophet ﷺ adopted, Zayd ibn Haritha, and then the adoption canceled it. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Zayd ibn Haritha, most likely in Jumada al-Ula of 6 AH. He sent him with 170 people to intercept the caravan of the Quraysh as it's returning from Syria. Okay, so this is one of those big interceptions again. Just like Badr, just like all of them, this is one of the big ones. And he sends Zayd ibn Haritha to get this big caravan. And lo and behold, alhamdulillah, the caravan is captured in its entirety. And so all of this wealth comes back, and all of the camels come back, and the prisoners of war come back. And the story is interesting because of one of the prisoners of war. The story itself is pretty straightforward. Zayd went, Zayd saw, Zayd conquered. And he came back with all that he had conquered. And who was one of these prisoners? This prisoner was Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'. Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'. And who is Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'? The son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The husband of Zainab binti Muhammad. The husband of Zainab binti Muhammad. Now, who is this Abu al-As? Abu al-As is the son of, by the way, he's a Qurashi, pure Qurashi. He's from the tribe of the Banu Abd al-Shams. He's not Banu Hashim, he's Banu Abd al-Shams. And the Banu Abd al-Shams are a standard, traditional, you know, fine clan of the Quraysh. His mother is Hala. Everybody should have now a light bulb go off. Who is Hala? There's only one Hala in the whole seerah that we're interested in. His mother is Hala. And Hala is the older sister of Khadija. Okay? Hala is the one who first hired the Prophet ﷺ, then Khadija. Hala is that Hala. Right? And so Abu al-As is the son of Hala, which means he's the cousin of Zainab. Okay? And the Khadija, in the days of Jahiliyyah, before Islam, Khadija had asked the Prophet ﷺ to marry Zainab to Abu al-As, her sister's son, right? And the riwayah says the Prophet ﷺ would never refuse anything for Khadija, subhanAllah. Whatever Khadija wanted, she got. He never said no to her, subhanAllah. And we have already talked about the love of Khadija and what yani nobility and how much love he had. So the Prophet ﷺ would never say no to Khadija. Whatever she wanted, she would be given. And so when she requested this, khalas, it was decreed that Zainab would marry Abu al-As. Now, by the way, how many daughters did the Prophet had? We all know. Four. What is the order of those daughters? Fatima? Fatima is the youngest. Zainab. Umm Kulthum is next? Ruqayya is next. Ruqayya is number two. Umm Kulthum is number three. Fatima is number four. Everybody memorize this. This is your Prophet's daughter, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the daughters. These are the true Ahlul Bayt, the real Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number one, Zainab. Number one, Zainab. Number two, Ruqayya. Number three, Umm Kulthum. And number four, Fatima. And most likely Fatima was born in Islam. Most likely Fatima was born after the Wahi began, and the other three were born before Islam. Now, so Zainab's marriage has been decided. We already said many months ago, probably years ago, Ruqayya and Umm Kulthum, they had already been engaged, but not married. Who had they been engaged to? The sons of Abu Lahab, right? The sons of Abu Lahab they had been engaged to. When the da'wah began, when the Prophet began preaching, Abu Lahab cancelled. Abu Lahab said, no way I'm going to allow my sons to marry your daughters. And he cancelled. And the Quraysh put pressure on Abu al-As that ask whatever you want and name any woman you want and we will marry you to her, but get rid of Zainab. Divorce Zainab and we'll give you anything you want. And Abu al-As refused. And he said, nobody can substitute or take the place of Zainab. Abu al-As loved Zainab immensely. And so he was not bribed. And they remained married. And when the Prophet ﷺ emigrated to Medina, Zainab remained with her husband. Zainab's married now, she's an adult. The other daughters come. But Zainab has her own family. And by the way, they had a daughter, her name was Umama, the sister says, Umama, yes. Right? This daughter was the one whom the Prophet ﷺ prayed while carrying. In Salah, Sahih Bukhari. Right? He's carrying this baby and he's doing sajda and ruku' with this baby. That's Umama. Right? That's Umama binti Zainab. Umama binti Abu al-Rabi'. Right? So, Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'. So this is Umama. They had a daughter. By the way, they also had a son, but he died as an infant. And Umama lived a long life. And Umama... I'm going into one of these tangents again, but who did she marry? She married Ali ibn Abi Talib after her khala died. Her khala is who? Fatima, exactly. After Fatima dies, so now she's a young lady, now Ali proposes for her. And Umama then marries Ali and they have some children as well. In any case, back to the story. Where are we now? So, Zainab. So this is Abu al-As. He's the one who has married Zainab. And he remains in Mecca. In the Battle of Badr, he joins the Meccan side, not out of hatred of Islam, but he's forced to do so. He doesn't really fight a passionate battle. He's taken as a prisoner of war, as we know. And his family, his wife, sends in ransom for her husband. And what does she send? The necklace that Khadija had and had gifted her. And this brought back so many memories to the Prophet ﷺ. And he requested, because again, it's not in the hand of the Prophet ﷺ. The guy who captured him, he wants the money. Right? The Muslim who captures him wants the money. And so the Prophet ﷺ requested him that if you think it is appropriate, then let him go fi sabilillah. And because he couldn't pressure him, and it is not his nature. So obviously when any Muslim is asked in this manner by the Prophet ﷺ, khalas, he is yours, Ya Rasulullah. We didn't know this at the time, but the Prophet ﷺ had made him promise what? Send me Zainab. You're forgetting. Send me Zainab. And remember the story of Zainab trying to leave the city, and then her pushing her back and whatnot. All of this is that story, right? And that is why the Prophet ﷺ did have a lot of respect and even love for Abu al-As, because he said in a hadith in Bukhari, when he was talking about some of his other son-in-laws, he said, as for Abu al-As, he spoke to me and he told the truth. And he promised me and he fulfilled his promise. And then he criticized some other people, other son-in-laws of his, but Abu al-As, he said no, he was firm in his, you know, so he did not do this to me. So, Abu al-As returns after the Battle of Badr. He sends Zainab to Medina. Okay? So now Zainab is in Medina. Abu al-As is in Mecca. At least 2-3 years have gone by. And lo and behold, he is now captured and he's now a POW in Medina. Okay? This is where we are now. Okay? Now, the next morning in Salat al-Fajr, the Prophet ﷺ stands up, says, Allahu Akbar. And from the women's side, a loud voice comes. O Muslims, I am Zainab binti Muhammad. And I have given Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi' my protection. so, O Muslims, you give him your protection as well. In Salat al-Fajr. The whole gathering is there. Those days people would show up for Fajr. Sorry about that, but I had to say that. Those days people would show up for Fajr. And so, the whole masjid is in shock. In Fajr, she's making announcement. Because she wants everybody to hear. And the Prophet, when Salah is finished, he said, did you hear what I heard? I'm not imagining. Did you hear what I heard? They said, yes, O Messenger of Allah. He said, Wallahi, I had no knowledge of this as much as you. Meaning, I have no clue she was going to do this. Right? This is just as much of a surprise to me as it is to you. And then he said the famous statement, which is all the madahib agree. He said that all of the Muslims are the same when it comes to aman, when it comes to protection. The least of them can offer protection to anyone. And so, O Zainab, we have given protection to those whom you have given protection for. Now, what is this protection or aman? So any Muslim, and this is in fiqh in all of the madahib, any Muslim, even a child, even any Muslim, yani man, woman, any, some say even a Muslim slave, anybody has the right to simply, if there's a particular non-Muslim in the state of war that has done him a favor or whatnot, say, look, this person, he's under my protection. Don't harm him now. I will deal with this person. And this is mutawatir. This is well known. It's the standard principle of Islamic fiqh, right? And so the Prophet used this principle and he said, look, Zainab, if you have said this, then all Muslims are the same in this regard, and we will give aman to those whom you have given aman, meaning we're not going to harm him then. Khalas, you have given him aman, then he is a person who will be protected. And the people who had captured him and his property, once again the same thing, twice he has negotiated for Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'ah, twice, subhanAllah, right? But remember, Abu al-As is not a Muslim, that's the whole point. If he only do accept Islam, all of this would go away, right? He's not a Muslim, and he's not accepting Islam. So, twice, this is the second time he negotiates, and he says basically the same thing to another group of Sahaba. He says that you see what has happened, and you know the status of Abu al-As in my family, that yani he is Zainab's husband. So if you wish, you can return his money and his section of the caravan to him, and that is more beloved to us. And if you decide to keep it, then that is your right and the right that Allah has given you. SubhanAllah, I mean, it's very clear. I can't force you to give this back. This is your right. But if you give it, basically Allah will reward you. It's up to you what you want. Now obviously, I mean, who could possibly say no, right? And so the Ansar who had basically taken this portion of the caravan, and they have, now by the way, this portion of the caravan, this is Abu al-As's basically not personal property, but this is the investments that people have given him. Right, so he has people's, you know, merchandise and people's money. They've gone to Syria. They're coming back. So this is a lot of wealth. It's not just his wealth. So the Ansar go and they say to him that, O Abu al-As, you are the sihr, the son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Isn't it time you accept Islam? If you do so, we'll give you your money back and you can stay in Medina. In other words, they try to bribe him with Islam through the money. Like, come on, at least be a Muslim before we give you your money back. The Prophet hadn't told them to put this condition. But they feel like a little bit more zealous. Like, come on, we're not going to give a Muslim our money back to a non-Muslim. Let's give it back to a Muslim. At least we can say, okay, he accepted Islam. And let him remain here with us. And so Abu al-As responded that, what an evil suggestion that I should change my faith and be treacherous because of that. In other words, you want me to be greedy for the money and ignore the amana that has been given to me just to accept Islam? This is not a good, you know, suggestion. And this was not from the Prophet, and this was from those Ansar who thought that it would at least be better if he embraced the faith. So he refused to embrace. So in any case, the Ansar gave him all of the money back. In any case, because that's what the Prophet had told them. So Abu al-As took all of this money and he returned back to Mecca, and he returned every single amana back to its rightful owner. And he asked the people of Mecca, has anybody given me anything that remains? And so they all said, no, jazakallah, you have done your job, excellent. And in the whole caravan, it was only Abu al-As who managed to return the money to its owners, right? As soon as all of that had taken place, then in front of the Quraysh, he said, now, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. That he didn't want to accept Islam in Medina. Why? Because somebody's going to say, you did it for the money, you did it for the life, you did it for this and that. Now that I've gotten rid of all of my obligations and nobody can accuse me, I'm a free man back in my hometown, let me embrace Islam publicly. And Abu al-As, his great-grandfather is Abd al-Shams. He is lineage of Quraysh. You cannot harm a hair on his head. Abu al-As is from the stock of the Quraysh. This is you know, hardcore Qurayshi, right? You cannot touch Abu al-As. And so Abu al-As has the audacity and the courage and the guts to announce his shahada in front of the Kaaba, and he then returns back to Medina as a Muslim. And so they are then reunited. Now, this story could be problematic for two reasons, both of which are related. So pay attention to this. The first issue is that when he is captured as a POW, as a prisoner, clearly he's not a Muslim at the time. And the Prophet ﷺ frees him or lets him go basically on the presumption that the two of them are still married. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, when he did free, he said to Zainab, "This man is a mushrik, so he is not allowed for you. فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَحِلُّ لَكِ." So they didn't live together at that time. That's only when he came back as a Muslim. But still, is there a marriage at this time or not? And even more problematic, which is where all of the fiqh comes in, the real fiqh problem is, when he did return back to Medina, the hadith in Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi and Nisa'i, the authentic hadith says that the Prophet ﷺ returned him to her without a mahr. Means without a nikah. There was no new nikah done. The Prophet ﷺ returned him to her without a new nikah. Why is this problematic? It is problematic because we all know in fiqh that when the wife converts to Islam and the husband does not, what happens to the marriage contract? It is annulled. And if the husband accepts Islam within the iddah of the wife, whether it is 1 month or 3 months, there's an ikhtilaf, but the correct opinion is 1 month. It is one menstrual cycle, by the way. There's a point of fiqh. If there's a non-Muslim couple. Now obviously, if the husband embraces Islam, that is less problematic. Why? Because a Christian or a Jewish wife can remain. Now obviously, a pagan wife could not remain. But a Christian or Jewish wife can remain. So that's not a problem. But the other way around is problematic. You have a non-Muslim couple, the wife embraces Islam, and the husband does not embrace. Technically, in a Sharia caliphate system, what would we do? And even in private, even in America, we will advise a woman this, but it's up to her what she wants to do. We can't do anything, it's up to her. But we will advise a woman if she converts in this land, and her husband does not convert, that look, he is not allowed for you. He is not your husband, Shari'i-wise. He's not your husband anymore. Right? So according to the madhahib, basically, in this iddah, if he converts, no problem. So she has 1 month iddah. If he converts in 2 weeks, no problem. Khalas, the two of them are married. If he doesn't convert after 1 month, what happens to the marriage? Null and void. Right? And if he wants her back after conversion, majority of scholars say, what? New marriage, new nikah, new mahr. And that's the majority position, by the way. Right? This hadith is problematic because it explicitly says without a new mahr, without a new nikah contract. Now, to make a long story short, so the majority have interpreted this hadith here and there, and they still hold their position that if a woman converts after 1 month, her marriage is broken. If her husband wants to return to her, her ex-husband, we should say, then a new nikah and a new mahar is needed after he accepts Islam. However, there is a minority dissenting opinion, and it was championed by many people, and Ibn Taymiyyah is one of them. And that is, and this is an interesting case, this is a trivia question. It's a very unique scenario. He said, and wallahi, the evidence seems to suggest that, so this is my position as well, that such a woman is in a unique scenario and situation. If she wants, she can marry anybody she wants with a new nikah and a new mahr, any Muslim she wants. Right? After the iddah is over, now she can marry any Muslim who proposes, he wants to marry, she wants to marry, she marries him. And if her husband embraces Islam, and she has not married in the meantime, then she may resume marital life with him without a new nikah or mahr. So she's in an interesting scenario in that her ex-husband becomes halal without a marriage contract, without a mahar, without a nikah, if they both agree for this. And so they say this is the trick question. What woman is there who can marry without a nikah, without a mahar or whatnot? She can get married in a situation that's very unique, basically, right? Now, obviously, there are many conditions here. Of them, she didn't marry somebody else, obviously, right? If she marries somebody else, then khalas, that is permanently broken, right? Of them is that the husband eventually converts, right? Because in this case, at least 3-4 years have gone by. And Abul As has not converted. And Zainab has not remarried. When he does convert, the Prophet simply allows them to resume married life. And this shows us that, inshallah, this is the correct position. And it's really common sense. It doesn't, it's a very, you understand the fiqh behind it. It's very simple. That this is called the Ankihat al-Kuffar, the marriage contract of the non-Muslims, what is to be done. And by the way, another point here, just while we're mentioning this, a fiqh point, and we just have one story left anyway, so inshallah we have some time. The fiqh point here, if a couple, non-Muslim couple, converts simultaneously by unanimous consensus of all of the scholars of Islam, they do not need to redo their nikah in an Islamic manner. And this is something that only some overzealous, ignorant Muslims require. If two non-Muslims convert and they were married, this is the key. Obviously, if it's boyfriend, girlfriend, we're not going to accept this. They were married in however their culture or society deemed them to be married. However, whether they were pagans, whether they were Buddhists, whether they were Christian, whatever they were, if they both convert, then their marriage contract will be automatically transferred as an Islamic one, even if the conditions of nikah were not met when it was done. There was no wali, or there was no it's all irrelevant. And how do we know this? As Ibn Hajar and the Shawkani and others say, in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, thousands of couples converted. And never once did any Muslim say, how did you guys get married? And what happened in your marriage? And let me do the checklist here. It was accepted, right? So marriages of the non-Muslims, when they convert, those marriages are valid however they occurred. And this we learn from the seerah and from this incident as well. The final mini story, and this is just an interesting story for the fiqh of food, actually. That's really what it's famous for. And then inshallah next week we will do the Battle of Khaybar, inshallah ta'ala. Or sorry, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah before the Battle of Khaybar. The final story, the Sariyatul Khabat. The Sariyatul Khabat. And Khabat is the withered leaves that are on the thorn shrubs. The withered leaves is called Khabat. And it is called Sariyatul Khabat because the Sahaba were forced to eat Khabat. So what is this story? Sometime before the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, we don't know exactly when, the Prophet ﷺ sent another large caravan to intercept the Quraysh. We don't have any other details. Were they coming up or going down? Most likely this would have been the one that when they're going up to Syria, and then the Sariyah of Zayd was when they were coming back down. Allah knows best. So he sent a large expedition of 300 men to attempt to intervene, to intercede, to block the caravan of the Quraysh. However, they were not successful. And the Quraysh managed to elude them. And because of this, the Muslims, when they tried to chase and whatnot, eventually they ran out of supplies. The supplies dwindled, and eventually the supplies ran very, very low. Their leader was Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And so when the supplies became critical, Abu Ubaidah commanded everybody to give any food that they have. And so all of the food of the army was collected, and then he began rationing. Everybody gets the exact same amount. And the ration continued to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle until finally they had one date per person per day. And then even that ran out. And Jabir ibn Abdullah narrates, and the hadith is in many books, including Bukhari, that they would have to put the date seeds. They kept the date seeds. They would put the date seeds in their mouth and suck on it throughout the day. And they would drink water with the date seed there so that they get some type of psychological taste there. And they were forced to eat khabat. And khabat is basically the thorn bush. It has those dried withered leaves. They would have to pluck those and eat those khabat just to, basically survive. And eventually they made their way to the shore. There is a city close to Medina. In our times, it'll take you like 2 hours to drive, not that far, called Yanbur. Yanbu'. And it is a petroleum city there. It's close to Medina, it's on the shore. So they made their way close to Yanbu'. And lo and behold, they found that massive whale. Most likely reading it, this is a blue whale. This is one of the biggest creatures on earth. Because the way that the ahadith describe it, it is simply unbelievable. Right? And Allah gifted them this basically. They found this massive whale, they said, likes of which we had never seen before. And there are so many stories, they say, was it, I've forgotten now, the riwayah of Bukhari, was it 13 or 14 sahaba sat in the eye socket of the whale. Just the eye. You have 13 men sitting in that bone of the eye. Right? And they took one of the bones of the whale and they planted it on the beach. And Abu Ubaidah chose the largest camel. And he sat on that camel and he managed to walk right underneath the bone without having to lower his head. This is like 20 feet we're talking about, or not 20, maybe 15 feet, you know, because a camel as it is. And on top of that, Abu Ubaidah is sitting and he doesn't have to lower his head. This is the bone sticking out from the ground. Clearly, this is one of those massive whales that, yani, and they called it Ambar. We don't know what type it is in our time. And they rejoiced so much that they camped 1 month because of the whale. Cut them some slack, we would have probably stayed 2 months. Okay? They were so happy, they're about to die of starvation, that they camped 1 month and they actually gained fat. And they continued to eat of this whale. 300 people eating 1 month of this whale until finally they said it's time to go back, and they pack their bags with the meat and they go back to Medina and they tell the Prophet ﷺ what happened. And they asked him what we did, was it permissible or not? And subhanAllah, they're worried. We ate a dead animal, right? Even though in the Sharia, it's allowed to eat dead animals in the case of darura. But they're worried and they're confirming, is it halal for us to eat this animal? And so the Prophet ﷺ said, do you have any meat of it left? They said, yes. He said, bring it to me. And so, according to my humble knowledge, and I could be mistaken, but as far as I know, the one and only time the Prophet ﷺ ate seafood was this time. The one and only time he tasted seafood. Now, why did he eat in front the meat? To demonstrate for them that it is completely halal to eat seafood. Completely halal to eat seafood. And by the way, this also shows us that seafood does not require slaughter. In fact, it doesn't even require to be caught. Because they did not catch the whale. The whale was dead already. And this clearly shows us that a sea creature, any creature from the sea, and this is the vast majority opinion, only the Hanafi madhab has a disagreement here, with all respect to them. The other three madhab say everything from the sea, shrimps and crustaceans and crabs and squid and eel and whatnot, everything you can think of that comes from the sea is halal, because whale is not a fish, it is a mammal. A whale is technically not a fish as we know, it is a mammal. And our Prophet ﷺ ate of that whale. And our Prophet ﷺ said, أُحِلَّتْ لَنَا مَيْتَتَانِ وَدَمَانِ فَأَمَّا الْمَيْتَتَانِ فَالْجَرَادُ وَالْحُوتِ وَأَمَّا الْدَمَانِ فَالْكِبِدُ وَالطُّحَالِ. That the Prophet ﷺ said, two dead animals are allowed for us. We don't have to slaughter them. Number one, jarad, locusts. And number two, al-hoot, the whale. And by mentioning the whale, he intentionally wanted to give the biggest creature from the sea to tell us, if the biggest creature is halal, how about the smaller creatures? If this massive whale is halal, how about the smaller creature? And Allah says in the Quran, Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 96, أُحِدَّتْ لَكُمْ صَيْدُ الْبَحْرِ وَطَعَامُهُ مَتَاعًا لَكُمْ وَلِلسَّيَّارَةِ. That the catch of the ocean is halal for you. أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ صَيْدُ الْبَحْرِ وَطَعَامُهُ, and the food of the ocean. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, صَيْدُ الْبَحْرِ is what you catch. طَعَامُ الْبَحْرِ, what is dead and it throws at you. Both what you catch and what is dead. Right? If you catch it, then you kill it. Even if you didn't kill it, it is halal. And therefore, and this is, in my humble opinion, very clear, that all types of seafood, all animals that live in the ocean, are halal for us, regardless of how they got on the table, regardless of who captured them, how they were captured, whether they were dead, whatnot, they are all halal. And this is the main point of this tradition, of this incident. And then we just conclude by pointing out that it was also during this time, the fifth year and the sixth year of the Hijrah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the legislation of hijab. hijab came down around this time. And also the Prophet ﷺ married Zainab bint Jahsh at this time. And the story of the marriage of Zainab is, in my humble opinion, frankly, the most controversial story out of the seerah. This is the most controversial. Number two is something else. I mean, whatever it might be. But number one is Zainab. And I am debating whether to have an entire halaqa now or to delay. Because as you know, when we finish the seerah, I already said this, we're going to have a whole series about the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. It might be better to delay this story there. But we will see, inshallah. But around this time, in the fifth year of the hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ married Zainab binti Jahsh. And then we just conclude by saying, according to some authorities, our Prophet ﷺ sent 14 sariyas and participated in two ghazwas between Khandaq and Hudaybiyah, which is what we just covered. We only covered four or five of them. The rest of them are mentioned in Ibn Ishaq. They're all there. But frankly, even though this is, alhamdulillah, an advanced class, there's got to be some levels and details we leave out. These are simply names and who fought against whom and how many people died. And frankly, most of us would not know these tribes and they would not be relevant to us. So whoever wants to look them up, they can look them up in Ibn Ishaq. They're not even translated to English. Any seerah book in English really does not mention all of these 14 and whatnot, because it really is something that only the very advanced students of knowledge and scholars will benefit from. And as for us, I think I have summarized. I chose today, all day I was just deciding which ones to tell you. I chose these four or five, and I decided the rest of them will just summarize that they took place. And inshallah, we'll continue next Wednesday.